First, I want to apologize to the choir, almost cutting you out. I've preached 2,052 times in my career, and that's the first time I've come close to cutting out the choir and their beautiful anthem. Thank you very much, and I do apologize. Just think, though, I'm gonna be famous. Robert Hawkins wrote that in a suicide note just before he murdered 8 shoppers in an Omaha, Nebraska mall. Then he killed himself. Hawkins had been kicked out of his own family's house, fired from his job at McDonald's, and then broken up with his girlfriend. But he was wrong about becoming famous. He will never be famous, but he will be infamous. Yet that deeply disturbed young man saw no way out. He was without hope. Now that was an extreme example I gave you, I know. For many people, also lack hope in our nation. They may be mired in debt with their homes in foreclosure, or find their children on drugs, or feel their health slipping away every day, or be locked in conflict with their spouses, or feel empty and without hope that life will ever be meaningful for them again. Is there a word of hope for them and for us today? Yes, there is. And the answer lies in the very season of the Christian year we are celebrating today, Advent. The opening verses of Revelation set forth a hope that can be ours. In the book of Revelation, it is as though the author was saying, no matter how bad things may seem to be, victory belongs to God and to God's people. The author probably wrote this strange and misunderstood book toward the close of the first century when Emperor Domitian was persecuting Christians in Rome. He demanded that his subjects call him Lord and God, but some Christians refused to do that, hence they were persecuted. The author of Revelation was trying to encourage those Christians by couching his highly symbolic language in secret symbols, as it were, so that the Romans would not understand. But the author knew that Christians could break the code and receive hope and encouragement from his words. Thus, his book became good news for them, and it can become good news for us. John first tells us that Jesus Christ has already come. He calls him the faithful witness. The Greek word martus, translated witness, means one who suffers for the witness he or she makes. Jesus was a martyr who died on a Roman cross, and the promise to the Christians being persecuted was that they too, if martyred, would conquer through their death for Jesus' sake. So a martyred Jesus had come for them. And he also was a risen Jesus. John calls him the firstborn of the dead. That points to the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. Though martyred, death could not hold him. He broke the bonds of death and rose triumphantly from the grave by the power of God. Therefore, a martyred, risen Jesus had come for them. There is more. Jesus is called here the ruler of the kings of the earth. Although the early Christians could not see Jesus and Domitian was persecuting them, they rejoiced to hear that the kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Christ would be the ultimate victor, not the forces of evil. So a martyred, risen, and ruling Jesus had come for them. Moreover, he was a loving and liberating Jesus. John told the persecuted Christians that Jesus had loved them and freed them from their sins. Now let's bear down right here, because I suspect that a part of our modern problem lies precisely here. We may not know in our own experience that Christ loves us and has forgiven us for our sins. We fail to see how he overcame our hopelessness and fills our empty lives. Our problem may be that we don't think that we even need to be forgiven at all. We may be tempted to say, Moses, take those silly tablets of yours back to Mount Sinai. And Jesus, leave that impossible Sermon on the Mount of yours by the Sea of Galilee. Simply put, we have tried to throw sin out of the window. In one of Rudyard Kipling's poems, someone says, and you'll pardon the grammar, ship me east of Suez, where the best is like the worst, where there ain't no Ten Commandments, and a man can raise a thirst. Well, we are east of Suez now in the U.S., where there ain't no Ten Commandments, and a man can raise a thirst. So why not lie, cheat, or steal? But we are still sinners, my friends. A psychiatrist has suggested that we pastors ask our congregations these questions. What have you done this week to hurt your neighbor, sister, brother, or spouse? What have you done to hurt yourself? What have you done to hurt your church or the ideals for which it stands? What have you done to hurt this city, this land where we live? What have you done this week against the best interest of the next generation? What have you left undone for the suffering, damaged, polluted, exploited earth and its hungry, miserable population? Those are tough questions. No matter how guilty you may feel, know that God forgives you through Jesus Christ, his martyred, risen, and ruling Son. When you accept his forgiveness, you become more hopeful about life in general. And that brings us to the second part of our Advent message from Revelation. That same Jesus who has already come will come again. John put it this way: look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and on his account, all the tribes of the earth will wail. Here, John blended together two images from the Old Testament books of Daniel and Zechariah. From Daniel, he indicates that the coming of Christ will be a blessing and a comfort, a promise that will bring hope to many. And from Zechariah, he indicates that the coming of Christ will be a threat to others because they crucified Jesus. Perhaps John expected that same Jesus to return within the lifetime of those Christians who were being persecuted. His coming would have dramatically demonstrated to the rulers of the earth that Christ was indeed King of Kings and Lord of lords. But Christ did not return then, and he still has not returned. And yet, this too is part of our Christian hope. We look for the return of Christ and for the ultimate triumph of Christ's kingdom. The second coming is needed to complete the victory Jesus began in his cross and resurrection. Jesus taught that he would return, and the apostles included it in their earliest preaching. As scholar A.B. Rhodes once said, the New Testament hope of his second coming is even clearer and stronger than the Old Testament hope of his first coming. During Advent, as you know, we primarily think of the first coming of Christ at Christmas. But actually, this season also points to the return of Christ to his second coming and is the climax of the Christian year. It's the end of the cycle that begins with the birth of Christ on Christmas. But nowadays, we have gotten Christmas, the first coming of Christ, so mixed up in Advent that we are hopelessly confused. We usually prepare for the first coming of Christ and give no thought to his second coming. Have you ever thought about the second coming of Christ during December? Possibly not. Thus, I am today stressing the second coming of Christ in December. You see, from time to time, we need to stress the point that the misery and suffering and death and destruction of this earth will not last forever. God has a plan for our planet and for you and me, a new heaven and a new earth. I therefore believe the second coming is important to our Christian hope. But I am deeply disturbed, to tell you the truth, about how some Christians distort the doctrine, misinterpret Revelation, and claim to know far more about the second coming than can be known. Every week, somebody, it seems, makes a new prediction based on world events. How and when is Jesus coming back? They don't know. You don't know. And I certainly don't know. Yet they continue to say, I know, I know. But I remind you that Jesus himself said, but about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Yes, Jesus did give us some signs about when the end would be near, but people have continually misread those signs. Let's speak plainly about something. Writers of those futuristic books and others, while they write as if they base their work exactly on the Bible, many other biblical scholars largely reject their assumptions and predictions about the end times. Those who write those futuristic books seem to be preaching the politics of fear and estrangement. So be wary of us preachers when we talk about the end times. Be on guard when we breathlessly say, listen up, Russia is the beast in Revelation. Armageddon is just around the corner. Then Christ will come. Such preachers have been wrong in every generation for 2,000 years now. Revelation was basically written to help people 2,000 years ago who were being persecuted in Rome, not to furnish you and me with precise dates about the return of Christ. Theologian Shirley Guthrie with whom I had the pleasure of serving on the Columbia Seminary faculty in Atlanta for many years, said this in his well-known book, Christian Doctrine. We cannot expect to find one neat biblical timetable for the future, nor can we expect to combine all the relevant texts into one neat scheme describing the way everything will happen. The details of the biblical hope change from time to time and from situation to situation. But Guthrie said this also, all the pictures in at least the New Testament agree on two basic points. One, God in Christ stands at the end of history in general, and two, God in Christ stands at the end of life of every individual person. In the last analysis, that is all we know and all we need to know, says Guthrie. In the meantime, it's unwise to ignore the return of Christ or just to scoff at it. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Thus, our Advent mood is one of watching, waiting, and hoping. And remember, please, that Christ is already here in a sense. He is with us in the laughter of young children. He is with us when we share bread and wine at the Lord's table. He is with us when we show hospitality to the stranger. And he is here when two or three of us are gathered in his name. So our prayer this morning is twofold. Come, Lord Jesus, among us here and now. Come, Lord Jesus, when time runs out. Christ is our present hope. Christ is our future hope. Lift up your hearts. Lift them up indeed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord, help us in all that we do to remember that Christ is already present with us. And even though we do look for his coming with hope, we know that he is with us now, even as we sit here in this church. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.